Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, and we'll read from the first verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read from the first verse. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We've been taking up the book of 1 Corinthians together, both in our times on Sunday morning, Tuesday night, and then in the gospel on Sunday evenings. We've been seeing that one of the things that Paul addresses the Corinthians with is the fact that their behavior was inconsistent with the gospel. He's always bringing it back to the truths of the gospel. And even in this passage, he'll bring that out when he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, and he draws his application from the truth of the gospel and from the implications of the gospel. Now, it's obvious we won't be able to take up the whole book of 1 Corinthians in our time together. And so we'll have to be somewhat selective, and we'll have to look at pretty good-sized chunks in one session or two to sort of get the general idea and the major themes that are found in those particular sections. I confess to you my hesitancy at taking up this passage tonight. There was a part of me that said no. It'd be easy to avoid. There's much more here that could be dealt with than this. Dealing with what we might call unpleasantries and the sort of negative side of things. Really, I hesitated. And I certainly prayed, and I appreciate your prayers, several of which tonight were along the lines of asking for the Lord's leading in what would be said. Now, when considering my own hesitancy, I thought again that it's not good to just shy away from the Word, even if we know it's not going to be pleasant. That there are certain portions of God's Word we find the Scripture is given to us. Paul will tell us by inspiration, it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It can take on any or a combination of those particular characteristics. And so I find that it's not profitable just to shy away because a thing may not be as pleasant as something else. I also thought that in the life of an assembly, in the life of a local church, situations arise that from time to time call for certain measures and certain actions. If there hasn't been the groundwork laid in the teaching of these things and the need for these things and the why of these things, then it can lead to worse problems and misunderstandings should those extreme times arise, of which this particular chapter gives us the details of how to deal with. And so I thought that in the life of the assembly, it's good to know and good to remind ourselves from time to time what the Scripture says about some of these extreme situations. The other point is that there are principles that emerge out of this chapter that certainly go just beyond the immediate situation that was found at Corinth and are applicable to our lives in more than one particular area. And so, with that in mind, we plow ahead and we look at this chapter and see what the Spirit of God might say to us as a church and as an individual on this particular subject. As I began to read this chapter here tonight publicly, I wondered what it was like when this letter was read in the assembly at Corinth for the first time. For let's not forget that although we have here what we call the Bible, these were originally letters. This one in particular was a letter that was read, written specifically to the church gathered there at Corinth. And we can only imagine what it might have been like whenever it was that the church gathered together, probably with some degree of anticipation and excitement, and said, "We have a letter from Paul the Apostle to the assembly here that's to be read." And they stood up and began to read that epistle from Paul, that letter that we now call 1 Corinthians. Undoubtedly, after they got through the first 9 verses that pointed them to the wonder of their position in Christ and what God had done, I'm sure there were many things in this letter that must have been very sobering for them to hear coming from the lips, from the pen of the apostle, and ultimately coming from the Spirit of God himself, directing his thoughts towards the situation there at Corinth. What it must have been when they got to this part of that letter that described the situation that existed in that church at that particular time. I'm sure it would have been a very sobering thing and would have caused them to sit up and to take notice. We remember that at the outset, as we looked at this letter, that Paul was writing in response to a number of questions the Corinthians had. At least 4 questions that we find them asking about. In the latter part of this book, we find those questions. But it's interesting that he doesn't begin to really address their questions until he gets to chapter 7. He doesn't start until he says, "Now concerning the things that you wrote unto me," in chapter 7. Before he gets to their questions, there were a lot of things that needed to be dealt with at Corinth. That church was in bad shape. There were divisions, there was sin in their midst, and before Paul could get to the questions they had about certain things, he had to confront them with their own spiritual condition there as a local church. And so he does that, as we've seen through some of these initial chapters. There was much there to be dealt with. This chapter will deal with the subject of discipline. And what an important subject that is in many areas. We recognize that it goes beyond that, and it deals with what we might call purity and holiness in the house of God. God's house, God's church, the assembly of believers gathered together wherever they might find themselves, is to be characterized by holiness and by purity. It shouldn't surprise us, should it, that God expects a certain measure of discipline to be enacted and carried out in his local church. It shouldn't surprise us at all. What family, what parent has not been faced with the issue, as difficult as it might be sometimes, of disciplining our own children? And the scripture says that a child, when it's left to itself, brings his mother to shame, and that the rod is not to be spared for that very reason. And so, when we find it true in our own family situations and in the bringing up of our children, we certainly shouldn't be surprised that when it comes to God's house and God's church, that he expects discipline to be carried out there, that his holiness and purity and testimony might be maintained. Now let's just note a number of things about this chapter as we look through it that are important to note, because even where this subject has been taught, and even where this chapter and the details and principles are fairly well known, there have certainly been abuses. We want to try to avoid, if we can, when it comes to such a serious situation as this, one calling for delicacy, oftentimes, we want to avoid abuses. The first thing you note is that he says, it is reported commonly. This thing was commonly known. It was public knowledge. It was well known among these believers and among others. And that is important. The sin of this man was not an occasional thing that had just happened once or he'd fallen into a trap. This was common public knowledge. That's important when we realize the category of sin or the level of sin of the individual and what steps are required when it comes to discipline. It's not just one shotgun approach in the Word of God. There are different offenses, and there are different measures to deal with those different offenses. There are, for instance, in Matthew chapter 18, we'll not turn to the passage tonight, how to deal with private offenses. That is, when one is offended by another brother or sister in Christ. There is, in Galatians chapter 6, that brother who has been taken in a fault. It's not the pattern of his life. It doesn't characterize him as a whole. But he's been taken in a fault. Ye that are spiritual, go to him, restore him, like you would a broken bone. Set that bone, mend it. It requires delicacy. It requires care and a gentle touch, in a sense. That's different from what we find here. This individual is called, in verse 13, that wicked person. In other words, the tenor of his life. His lifestyle was such that he was identified as a wicked person. I've known brethren that have been taken in sins of various kinds, but I would be hesitant to call that individual a wicked person. So we have to be careful to analyze the situation properly. You'll note also that he says in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, him that hath done this deed. That seems to imply to me as I look at it that whatever this individual was accused of, he was really guilty of. He had done this deed. There was no question but that he had committed this particular sin. So you see, that gives us a framework in seeing discipline enacted at the level that we find it here in 1 Corinthians 5. Common knowledge. Lifestyle characterized by this thing, a wicked person, and obviously guilty of the thing of which is mentioned. The Corinthians' attitude was wrong. In verse 2, they were puffed up. They had not mourned. They should have desired that the one that had done this deed was taken away from among them. We are living increasingly in societies where the battle cry, where the watchword is, tolerance. And anything that is not considered tolerant is considered bigoted. Of course, it usually only works one way, or at least it has its own exclusions. And we noted that tolerance generally means tolerance for anything but someone who believes what the Bible teaches and what the Bible has to say about things. And people become very intolerant about you if you try to follow what the Scripture says. And they'll accuse you of being bigoted simply because of your belief. The Corinthians had an attitude that said, well, you know, we could sum it up this way, and we'll address this, Lord willing, before we run out of time tonight. But the Corinthians sort of had an attitude that says, you know, we just shouldn't judge anybody. God doesn't want us to judge anybody. God just wants us to love everybody. And they took it to the extreme and tolerated open, known sin in their midst and allowed right there in the church to be this individual who was known for the sin that he committed. And the testimony of God's house was marred. The purity of God's house was defiled. And Paul says, your attitude is wrong, and it's not like my attitude. In verse 3, Paul says, if I were there physically, I'll tell you what I would do. And what I do is what you should be doing, and the attitude that I have is the attitude that you should have. The authority for discipline did not come from Paul the Apostle. Three times in this passage, you'll note the title, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in verse 4 twice, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, in the day of the Lord Jesus. He brings before them again the Lord Jesus. That is the authority for the discipline. The day of the Lord Jesus, he says, the power or the authority of the Lord Jesus and the name of the Lord Jesus. There was the authority for discipline in the assembly. The power of the Lord Jesus brings before us his authority. What he tells the assembly is this. In verse 5, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We mentioned Sunday night that one of the titles, at least I mentioned Sunday night, that one of the titles that seems to appeal to me most as I read the Scripture is that of Savior. And you can't get away from him as being a Savior, can you? That even in this subject of extreme measure of discipline and excommunicating, as it's been called, from the fellowship of the church, even in that context of that, the Lord still wants that door to be open, doesn't he? And so he says, do this thing because it may be that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. God wants him to be delivered. Deliver him now over unto the destruction, unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And what that seems to imply is to turn him over. He's living in the world. He's characterized by the world. Put him over into that realm. He's made his choice. Let him have his desires. Give him his desires until he's so sick and nauseated of it that he repents. And I want to tell you, in this case, as far as we can tell, it worked. For when you come to 2 Corinthians, Paul will deal with another issue with the church. The Corinthians were known to take things to extremes. On the one hand, they didn't discipline at all. Paul has to take them to task in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and say, you've gone too far. Restore such a one. Bring him back in. He's repented. And so the discipline in this case was effective. We were together as we studied with the men. We mentioned the fact as we even studied the subject that with the Israelites in the Old Testament times, particularly with Judah, they had a problem with idolatry. And God sent them the prophets again and again, warning them, sent them the prophets again and again to tell them what would happen if they didn't break from their idolatry. And finally, when they wouldn't break from it, the Lord said, you want idolatry? I'll give you idolatry. And he sent them over into captivity through Nebuchadnezzar into that land that we call today Iraq, which was known in the Bible times as Chaldee or Babylon, a place that was filled with idolatry. You say, well, that was an extreme measure. Well, it certainly was, but I'll tell you this. When they came out of that captivity, they never, to this day, have ever had a problem with idolatry again. Discipline can be very severe in cases, but very effective in its measure. And so this was a severe case calling for severe steps, and yet ultimately was effective when it was enacted. In verse 6, he says, another reason, your boasting, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven spreads. Leaven is like yeast. And some of you ladies, and perhaps you men, know from cooking, you don't put a whole lot of yeast in something to cause a great big effect. It just takes a little bit of yeast, doesn't it? And that little bit of yeast will permeate throughout that flour and whatever you're mixing, and it'll cause the whole to rise and spread throughout the whole thing. And that's the way that he says it is concerning sin. If sin isn't purged out, according to verse 7, it begins to have an effect upon the whole. So he calls upon them to purge out that old leaven. Now, you'll notice that this brings up another important point. We find in verse 12 and in verse 13, he talks about a within and he talks about a without. He talks about those that are without, and he talks about those that are, in verse 12, within. And he says that it is not our responsibility to judge them that are without the fellowship of the local church. It is our responsibility to judge them that are within. God will take care of those that are without. You judge the ones that are within. 6 times he uses language here that speaks of putting that individual away. He says in verse 2, he should have been taken away. He says in verse 5, deliver him over for the destruction of the flesh. He says in verse 7, purge out. He says in verse 9, do not keep company with them. He says in verse 12, judge them that are within. And he says in verse 13, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, not hesitating to identify not only the sin, but that individual that needed to be put away. To be deprived of the benefits of the assembly, to be deprived of the benefits of Christian fellowship, to make that individual mourn, so that ultimately he could be restored, which was one of the goals of discipline. And so as we find here in verse 13 and in verse 12, the Lord says that we are to judge. One of the verses, I remember it so clearly. We see things illustrated sometimes by the world, or at least those that appear to be nominal Christians. We'll find that certain verses are quoted by those for a justification of their own sin. When we used to witness to people on the street in Jacksonville, Florida, and go down to the city parks where a lot of the drunkards hung out, we always had what we called the winos verse. Do you know the winos verse? You know that drunks will quote verses to you sometimes. And the winos verse is, the scripture says, take a little wine for thy stomach's infirmity. I mean, they might not know John 3:16, but they could quote that one to you. And I remember during the impeachment trials of President Clinton, that whole sorry event, so many of the people that were supporting him in government positions would say, the Bible says, judge not. And they'd leave it right there. Well, unfortunately, folks don't often go on to read the whole passage. Because in that same passage in Matthew's gospel that says, why do you judge the mote in your brother's eye and not deal with the 2x4 sticking out of your own eye? The Lord goes on to say, deal first with the 2x4 and then you'll be able to deal with the mote in your brother's eye. So the scripture in one context does say, judge not. There are a number of things, 5 things I list that from scripture that we are not to judge. I've mentioned them to you briefly. We're not to judge others when we're doing the same thing. We might draw that from Matthew chapter 7. We're not to judge the heart motives of an individual. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, I'm not sufficient to judge myself even. The Lord will judge and make the hidden counsels of the hearts known. According to Romans 14, 4, we're not to judge another man's servant. According to Romans 14, 10, we're not to judge another man's liberty in Christ. And according to 1 Samuel 16, 7, as well as John 7, 24, we're not to judge by outward appearance. God looks at the heart. However, the Scripture does tell us there are at least three areas that we are called upon to judge. We are called upon in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to judge sin in ourselves. Examine ourselves. If we judge ourselves, the Scripture says, we will not be judged of God, and we won't be chastened by Him. We are told in 1 Corinthians 5:13 to judge those that are within and to judge sin when it's in the assembly. And that sin is not an abstract thing. Put away from yourselves that wicked person. Judge sin when it's in the assembly. And according to 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. The word there, prove, is the same for judge. Examine all things in the area of doctrine. We are to judge doctrine, hold fast that which is good. And so this chapter, while not the most popular portion of God's Word, and certainly not a pleasant experience when a church has to go through this area of discipline, is a critical one when it comes to the life and the health of the local church. You know, sometimes, quite frankly, we can be guilty of looking for all sorts of methods and techniques and means to see the church grow and be healthy like we want it to be. But sometimes maybe the answer lies in other areas. Sin weakens the church. It's like a cancer. Nobody would delight if I came up to you today and I said, you know, I'm going to take the sharpest knife I can find and I'm going to go right there on your face and I'm going to take that knife and I'm going to dig a chunk right out of your cheekbone. Nobody would relish the thought of that unless I were to add to it, you know, you've got a cancer on your face. And if I don't cut it out, it's going to spread throughout your body and more radical measures ultimately are going to be needed. And it could even cost you your life if it's not tended to. Be a little less hesitant to go under the knife at that point. So sometimes sin, like cancer, spreads if it isn't stopped, and it weakens the testimony of the local church. Three things we find in the area of discipline, among the others that we've noted: the need for purity and holiness in the Lord's church, the need for individuals chastening, and ultimately, hopefully, their restoration. And third, the warning to others of the serious nature of sin. And I can certainly say that whenever this has had to be entered into, it ought to be entered into mournfully, tearfully, prayerfully, carefully, waiting on the Lord. And if it doesn't grieve our hearts, if these measures have to be exacted in an individual, then we need to check our own hearts before the Lord if one has to be taken away from us. So I trust that in that form of instruction the Word of God provides, that this might be a help with us tonight, that we might take those other preventative measures, that we never have to get to this extreme measure, those preventative measures that we didn't dwell on tonight, but that if it ever should come, and we understand this is something necessary from God's Word, we'll find that God's Word speaks to that situation and gives us instruction and guidelines on how it should be handled. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, even as we began our prayer time tonight, we were reminded that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. It's grievous, but it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. And we recognize that even we who are children of God, one of the very evidence of it is that we are chastened. And we are dealt with as children, not as illegitimate. And so, our Father, we pray tonight that the Word of God might be a help to us in our understanding of the ways of God. and the ways of the local assembly, and of what your standard is and what you require. We trust the Spirit of God to take these things and to bless them to our hearts in the unique way that only He can. And we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.